Good morning, guys. Thank you for being here today. I invite you to grab your Bible and go to Philippians chapter 3. We are in our 11th week in this book, and today we unpack verses 1 through 6. It's an honor. Before I walked up here, it's an honor and responsibility and joy to actually do what I do for a living. It's awesome. So thank you for your support of this church. Today we are reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And today's passage is a mix of practical and theological truths. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again to you is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the circumcision. Literally, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a killer or persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I have been found blameless. Amen. You know, we make Christianity about everything it's not. We make Christianity about everything that it's not. And when we do this, when we turn Christianity into a religion that is built upon appearances and rules and not one built upon grace and the cross, then we turn it into a religion and shy away from reality. The difference between these two, the difference between a religion and reality is vast. And if you think about it, we really don't like reality. We like religion. And religion based on appearances and rules, a religion of Christianity turns it into vanity. But each of us struggle to turning Christianity into a rote religion. We each struggle with it. We struggle with the temptation of turning Christianity from reality, from what it really is, into a religion based upon rules and appearances. And I know we struggle with this, and I even struggled with it as a child. When I was a child, I really thought that Christianity was really a play, acting out something I really wasn't. Believe it or not, as a young child, I wore a suit and tie. Still have it, evidently. I outgrew that one, though. But I wore a suit and tie as like an 11-year-old boy every Sunday morning. I was that kid, okay? So I was the only one in the whole Sunday school wing that wore a suit and tie. I thought Christianity back then was about knowledge. You know, making sure to have the Sunday school answer. I learned back then the answer to any question in Sunday school was either Jesus or the Bible. It works. I thought Christianity back then was about a set of rules. Even as a young child, I had lots of rules on everything from hair to dress to music. For example, I remember music. I remember as about a 12 or 13-year-old ratting on my sister. We call that tattletelling, right? I remember ratting on my sister when I caught her listening to the OC Supertones, which was a Christian ska band. Now, the music back then was a bit obnoxious, but I thought as a young lad that since I couldn't understand what they were actually saying, then it had to be evil and wrong. Yet, in seminary, just for fun, I went back and I found that old album. And guess what? Their music was still obnoxious, okay? But I actually listened to it this week, just prepare for this. But in seminary, I found out that the music had not changed, but then I listened to the lyrics and I was stunned. Because in their lyrics, I heard the gospel so clearly presented, I was just absolutely shocked, and I was sickened by my own religiosity as a child. Yet the tendency that each of us have is to make Christianity about feelings or rules or knowledge or appearances. And this tendency is an epidemic in every church around the world. But what a travesty. What a travesty that we would limit Christianity to a list of facts, rules, or appearances. What a travesty that we would restrict the sovereign God of the universe to a list of man-made rules. What a terrible idea that we would limit this Christian life to only something that we can measure. What a dreadful thought that we would limit a relational God who created relational beings, that we would limit this to our own isolation for fear of judgment from other people. What an exhausting and terrible way to live under legalistic rules, appearances, and data, when the Christian life is so much more. Where is the joy? Where is the life? Where is grace? Where is the believer's community? And where is truth? Friends, true Christianity is more than a religion. It's more than just staunchiness, appearances, factual information. True Christianity is so much more and has so much more to offer to us. So, what characterizes true, authentic Christianity? This issue of what is true, authentic Christianity, true circumcision, as Paul mentions in verse 3, this issue of religiosity is really nothing new. The issue of making Christianity about what we can control has been around for millennia. And in fact, that is what Paul is dealing with in his day in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn back there with me. Because in our passage today, Paul is dealing with Jews that are demanding that all Christians, both Jew and Gentile Christians, that they become religiously circumcised. And Paul, in our passage today, beautifully points out their futility. To quickly set the stage for our discussion today, in my opinion, the book of Philippians, this is our 11th week, the book of Philippians breaks down into two main sections. You have section number 1, which is chapters 1 and 2, and then you have section 2, which is chapter 3 and 4. And chapters 1 and 2, in my opinion, it really describes the source of joy. And there is only one. The source of true, lasting, infectious, life-giving joy, the source of it is found in the Creator of joy. Chapters 3 and 4 then describe the detractors, or we would say stealers of joy, and he mentions two. In chapter 4, he mentions anxiety. Can we all profess that anxiety is a big stealer of joy? Amen? We all struggle with it. And then in chapter 3, he says that basically vain religiosity, that the dogs, that this group of people represent also the stealer of joy, which is vain religiosity. And Paul signals the beginning of part 2 with one simple word. It is the first word found in verse 1. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 with me. Notice the very first word. It says, "Finally, my brethren, Rejoice in the Lord. If you have a pen, circle that word, rejoice in the Lord, that phrase, rejoice in the Lord. That is the first time that Paul uses that phrase in this book. We'll talk about it here in just a second. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again to you is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. The word finally here acts as a hinge, as a turning point in the book. Paul is closing the source of joy in chapters 1 and 2, and he is beginning a whole new topic related to the central idea of the book. But notice the second function of that word finally. What else is it doing here in this verse? The word finally here draws us back to the central conclusion of this entire book. Finally, my brethren, what is the central premise or conclusion of the entire book? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The central idea for this book is that we as Christians are to rejoice in the Lord. That we are not to keep our eyes on circumstances, on the pain of life, but rather that we are to rejoice in the Lord. But there's a problem. We like to say, I'm rejoicing in God, or I find my joy in the Lord. But what does that mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? In order to understand what it means to rejoice in the Lord, we have to understand the actual terms themselves, right? So we know what it means to rejoice. At least I hope we know what it means. It means to delight, right? So rejoice. And we know who the Lord is, but what's the only word left that we have to understand? It's that word in, I-N. The key to understanding what it means to rejoice in the Lord is that little preposition. Now, the Greek preposition behind that English word in is the Greek preposition in. Sorry. Okay, that is true. Epsilon nu. So I did a little bit of investigation. I tried to figure out what that Greek preposition actually meant. So I got out my nerd book right here. This is a little book called Greek Grammar. And you know that you are a huge Bible nerd when you get excited to open this book. Okay? Huge nerd. Okay, anyways. So I went to look up that little Greek preposition in, and I found that the Greek preposition is the most vague preposition in all of the Greek parts of speech in that category. And what I found is that there are actually 10 potential uses of the word I-N. Use number one, in could mean spatial. That I spatially walked into the space of a home. Use number two, it could mean temporal. For example, in an allotted time. Use number three is association. That I am in relationship with my wife, for example. Use number four, it could mean because of. Wait. I saw that number four use and a light bulb went off. We rejoice because of the Lord. When we say that we rejoice in the Lord, what we really are saying is that we rejoice because of the Lord. And if you think about it, this makes total sense within the context of Philippians chapter 1, 2, and 3. It makes total sense. We are to rejoice because of the Lord, because of what Christ has done. We rejoice. Philippians chapter 2, what does it say? Because Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his nature, of his deity. He emptied himself of his self-ambition, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice because of the Lord. Because of that, because of what Christ has done for us, we rejoice in great gifts. If your spouse gave you a brand new Mercedes for Christmas, good response to that is joy, right? Please respond to that. Okay. Okay. How about we then rejoice in the greatest gift ever given? We rejoice because of what Christ has done for us, because He saw our need, because He saw our sin. He stepped down out of heaven, taking the form of flesh, and He died on an object of humiliation. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice because of what He has done. But let's go a little bit further. Let's go deeper. We should, as Christians, we should be joyful because Christ provides us, number one, great hope. As Christians, we have hope that Jesus did not abandon us here on earth, but that He is off preparing us a place. We should be joyful not only because of the cross, but because we have great promises. As believers in Jesus Christ, what are we promised? We are promised that our salvation is certain. We are promised that we triumph in affliction, that we are children of God, co-heirs with Christ. As a believer, we are promised God's unfailing love. We are promised eternal life, and we are promised that our King will return. We rejoice in our great hope, our great promises, but we also should find joy in the Lord because we have, number three, we have great resources. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the resource of God Almighty Himself. Never let this truth get old, that when you become a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. We also have, for example, the resource of the armor of God that helps us fend off the arrows of the enemy. We also have the resource of God's holy, inspiring, awesome word. We also have the resource of the church, of one another. Friends, Christians should be the most joyful people on earth because we are the only ones on earth with reason to joy. The world contains no hope, no joy, no promises, but we are not of the world, but rather we are lights to the world lit by the gospel. Friends, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me just say this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are struggling to find joy in your life, then your eyes are on the wrong thing. So what does it mean to live like a Christian? What does it mean to live in a manner? It means to serve, point number one, with great joy. We rejoice because of the Lord. But how else should a Christian live? Notice verse 2. We have great joy in verse 1. If we don't have great joy, then our eyes are not on the cross, but on circumstance. But then we should serve without vain religion. Notice verse 2. It says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That word false circumcision literally, beware of those who mutilate themselves. But what do the dogs here represent? They represent legalism. They represent evil workers. And who are they? They are Jews. They are Judaizers who are infiltrating the first century church, and they are whispering in the ears of Gentile and Jewish Christians that they must still abide by the law. And in their eyes, in the Judaizers' eyes, in these dogs, in verse 2, in their eyes, the most important law and ritual to abide by is physical circumcision. Because in their eyes, we'll talk about it here in just a minute, because there, in their eyes, this made you part of the covenant of God. But what is reality? What is the truth? Physical circumcision means nothing in comparison to spiritual circumcision. What really matters to God, friends, listen to me, what really matters to God is not your physical experience, or excuse me, your physical appearance. What really matters is in here. When we were going through the book of Romans, I found it amazing, because that was one of Paul's main points in Romans chapter 1 through 4. What I find amazing is that the Judaizers, the Jews in the first century, were so blind to the actual scriptures themselves. They saw circumcision as justification before God, as being right before God. But they didn't even really see the scriptures because of 15 before 17. What am I saying by that? Do you remember this? 15 before 17. Say that with me. 15 before 17. Oh man, that was bad. 15 before 17. Thank you. Genesis 15 before Genesis 17. Abraham was justified by faith, by grace through faith, in Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. And it says this, and Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then circumcision didn't come till Genesis chapter 17. So if the Jews in the first century would just look at reality, if they would just look at the scripture, they would see what really mattered. What really mattered was not the rules and appearances and feelings. What really mattered was spiritual circumcision, was faith. But these Jews in the first century, these Judaizers, they are demanding that all people abide by these laws. But these dogs, these evil workers, these people who value rules over faith, these people are still existent today. These people are in every church in America. The reason I know that there are Judaizers, quote unquote, that there are Judaizers, people that prioritize things that they should not, the reason I know that they exist in every church in America is because we each struggle with that very thing. That we like to make Christianity about everything that it's not. We try to make Christianity a very measurable religion. We try to make it something that we can control. That if I have this right, I feel right with God. I have noticed in my life, it's relatively short to this point, but I've noticed that there are four areas that Christians typically let religion creep back into Christianity. Area number one is rules. Making up additional rules to live by and to judge by. We have that tendency. Area number two is the kind of the opposite. Some Christians evoke religion into Christianity, make it really not what it's about, with reckless freedom. People who have this ideology, people excuse all rules as legalism. They ignore biblical mandates that are clear, forsaking that because they have freedom in their eyes from all responsibility. Area number three is knowledge. Some Christians make Christianity about what it's not. They think Christianity is about how much I understand, which is important. Area number four is, I've seen this firsthand, some Christians make Christianity about living by the Spirit. And I say that very cautiously in quotations. That these kind of people associate emotion and feeling with what it means to live by the Spirit. They say, well, if I feel right and I have the right emotion, then therefore I am living by the Spirit. But why do we do that? You know, why do we make Christianity about what it's not? Why do we make Christianity about something that we can measure, that we can understand, that's not based upon grace and love and really truth, but we make Christianity about something that we can control? Why do we do that? We all do it. I do it. Why? It's because we find security in it. We find security if we can make up a whole bunch of extra rules that we can measure and live by. What we say is this, is that if I can abide by the laws of the Sabbath, if I can abide by these 10 man-made rules that I have made up, then I am right before God. We find security when we know a whole bunch of stuff. We say that if I know about God, then I must be right with God. We find security when we feel right. If we feel right with God, then we must be right with God. But friends, our security is not in rules, it's not in knowledge, and it's not in feeling. Our security before God is found in Him and Him alone. It's not found in what you can control. It's not found in what you feel. It's not found in what you know. Your security, your right stance before God is found in Him and Him alone. Do not be fooled. We do not have to earn His favor. His favor for you was purchased on the cross. Until we turn, until we realize our own vain religion, until we see reality that we do not have to earn favor with God. We will never really understand not only salvation, how we become saved, number one, but number two, we really won't know what it means to truly live the Christian life. You will find this, if you never stop trying to find your security in rules and appearances and facts, you will find Christianity to be an exhausting religion. You'll find it unsatisfying and you will be paranoid. What does it mean to live like a true Christian? Number one, it means to have great joy. And number two, it means to live without religiosity. But then notice verse 3. Notice what else it means to live like the true circumcision, as Paul says in verse 3. Notice it says, "For we are the circumcision," literally, "for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We should serve God with great joy, without religiosity. And then number 3, we should worship, or point number 3, we should serve in the Spirit of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we should, in verse 3, that we should worship in the Spirit of God? To really understand what it means, we have to understand that word worship. It's kind of a different word for worship. This one is only used 21 times in the New Testament. It's actually used a lot in sacrifices. It really kind of means not really worship, but it means to sacrificially serve. That we as Christians should sacrificially serve in the Spirit of God. The true circumcision, the truly righteous, are those that serve internally, who internally reflect the likeness of God, which is seen in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, who also serve in the likeness of God externally, seen in verses 5 through 7. But one commentator adds this. I'm going to add a little bit of TMI, okay? I tried to avoid it in the sermon, but I'm just going to give it to you. He says this, "True service to God... true service in the Spirit to God is that which has been caused by the Spirit of God, where through life in the Spirit the believer thus boasts in Christ and who has brought an end to the time of flesh." What is he saying? What he's basically saying is this, that the effect of serving in the Spirit of God is twofold. Number one, we externally boast, glory, what it says, boast in our Lord Christ Jesus. And number two, internally, we put no confidence in the flesh. So, living like a true Christian, number one, means to live, serve, have great joy. It means to live without religiosity, and it means to serve in the Spirit of God. But then Paul gives us his credentials. If you notice, this is probably one of the most full personal credentials that Paul gives us in the New Testament. And my question is why does he do that? Why does Paul give us his credentials in verses 4 through 6? Notice them with me. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What is Paul's point? That if anyone can make himself right with God through religion, it was him. That if anyone on earth who was a sinner, if anybody could make himself justified through the law before God, it was Paul. But what does he say here in a few verses? He basically says that all of that is as what? As of filthy rags. Because Paul realizes the truth. That despite his upbringing, despite all the laws that he has memorized from a wee little lad, all of it is as filthy rags, because we cannot earn our way to heaven. According to Jewish legalism, Paul is a rock star. He is an all-star. He is the man. But notice how Paul proves that he is an all-star in the Jewish world. Notice his five irrefutable evidences of his supreme religiousness. Notice the first evidence. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Now, you're about to get a little bit of TMI. But this was, circumcised the eighth day was the standard. Circumcision was a sign that a Jew was part of God's covenant. Circumcision was introduced in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And in that passage, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, God commands Abraham to circumcise his son Isaac on the eighth day when Isaac is born. That a Jewish boy must be circumcised on that day or he was to be cast out from his people. So the Jewish nation, these Judaizers, these dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators of the flesh, literally, they took that and they said, okay, that this is a sign of covenant, but really they took it too far. That this is a sign of salvation. That this is a sign that we are justified before God. But what was the truth? I've already said it. The circumcision was merely a sign of the covenant. It did not justify them before God. It did not save them despite what they thought. Think about this. If circumcision could save them, then what does that tell you about salvation? That it could be earned. And if salvation can be earned, then we do not need grace. Notice evidence number two. It says that of the nation of Israel. What does that mean? That he is full-blooded. All right? He is full-blooded. He is a pure-bred Jew. Okay? Number three. He was a Pharisee. And not only was he a Pharisee, but Paul trained under one of the most prestigious teachers of all the law, Gamaliel. So Paul was circumcised the eighth day. He is fully Jewish, and he was trained by the most famous and probably one of the most prestigious teachers of the whole law called Gamaliel. He is the man, right? That's what he's saying. But earthly accomplishments to God mean squat. Evidence number four, it says that he was a persecutor of the church. We could say it this way, he was a killer of the church, quite literally. If you do not know the story, Paul was so enthralled in his religion, not seeing reality, not seeing that this Jesus guy, this Yeshua, was really the Christ. He was so enthralled in his laws, in his rules, that he failed to see that the way that they called it back then, that the way that these people who believed in Jesus Christ, that was the truth. Instead, what did he do? Acts chapter 8. He was the man that held coats for the people that stoned Stephen. And then only a couple verses later that, he goes and he finds Christians. And it says in Acts chapter 8 verse 3 that he ravaged the church. He found women and children and men who professed Jesus Christ as Lord. And he took them and he threw them in jail and he killed them. If any man could boast in his religious abilities, it was him. And then number five, he was found blameless. Notice what it says in verse 6. As to zeal, a murderer or persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. If anyone could earn their way to heaven through being good enough, if anyone could earn justification, which means being right, declared innocent before God, if anyone could earn it, it was Paul. And what does he say? He says, all of the man-made accomplishments, all of that is as filthy rags. Then what changed? What changed in Paul's life? Then on the road to Damascus, right? Paul's world got turned upside down. His whole life changed in one moment. His religion, the thing that he saw that made him right before God, and we all have those things, even if you're a believer, we all find things to make us feel good about ourselves. Okay, moving on. Okay, so when he was on the road to Damascus, he encountered this Jesus, and this Jesus basically took all of his religious, and it crumbled before him in an instant. And in that moment, and in the days following, Paul realized a couple of things. That Jesus is reality, that he is the Messiah, that he was the one that paid for our sin, and number two, that his vain religion was wrong. At the moment of the road to Damascus, Paul realized he was wrong and Jesus was right. If you think about it, Paul sought to make himself, to force himself to be righteous before God by man-made rules. But when Jesus appeared, everything changed. When Jesus appeared to him, Paul realized that all of his attempts to earn his way to heaven were for naught. Friends, to you who think you are good enough, to you who think you are good enough to make it to heaven, you're wrong. I'm not trying to be rude, I'm just being blunt. To you who are skeptical about this Jesus thing, to you who think there are many ways to heaven, to you who think that Oprah was a great theologian, oof, brutal. to you who think, like Oprah, that God is too big to have more than only one way to heaven, to you who think that way, today is your road to Damascus. And I pray this, that the Lord himself would pull off the scales of lies that you hide behind. The scales of lies that blind you to the truth. That you aren't good enough. And praise the Lord. That's why we need grace. Amen? That's why it's a gift. If we were good enough, why do we need this Jesus guy? Why do we need grace? You aren't good enough. And that's why we needed Jesus. That's why we needed the gospel. That's why we needed his death to pay for our sin and for him to confirm that all the promises are true through his resurrection. And that's why we need one another to remind us of the truth. I pray for you that think you are a Christian. I pray that you think you are good enough. I pray for you that think that showing up in church is good enough to make it. I pray that the Lord just rip off, just tear off that band-aid of lies that you believe. Paul tried to make himself righteous before God through laws, but he also tried to do something else. Paul also tried to prove himself righteous before God. And on the road to Damascus, Paul realized that his religion was vanity. To you in the room that are believers in Jesus Christ, to you that know the truth, that trust the truth, that believe in Jesus Christ, today is also your road to Damascus. But not for salvation. Today is your road to Damascus to take a true look at your religion, what you make Christianity, what it's not. And true Christianity is about having great joy. If we don't have great joy, there's something wrong. I'm doing this right now, about 18 fingers pointing back at me. True Christians should have great joy. We should live without religiosity. And number three, that great true Christianity is about serving and living and having abundance and serving in the Spirit of God. So my question for you today is quite simple. Which of these three is your vanity? Question number one is this. Do you have great joy in your life? Do you have great joy in your life? If you do not, then your eyes are not on the cross, but they are on circumstance. Friends, the object of our joy never changes. So then our joy should also never change. That if we truly find joy in the Lord, then our joy should be steady. We rejoice because of the Lord, because of what He has done. Because Jesus came and He died to pay for my sin. Because salvation provides me hope and resources and promises. Because of that, we should always rejoice. I'm just going to talk about this. Is it okay for a Christian to rejoice in the Lord and feel sadness? Of course. Jesus wept. John 11:35. It's perfectly fine to grieve loss, to feel sadness. But at the end of the day, our joy should be steady. Our joy should be placed in the Lord. And if we do not find permanent, life-giving joy in the midst of our lives, then we're not focused on the cross. We're focused on circumstance. Question number two, do you have vain religion in your life? In other words, this, do you value vain things to God? Do you value, like the dogs in verse 2, they valued something over grace and love? I mentioned four areas that attract vain religion. Number one is rules. Number two is reckless freedom. Number three is knowledge. And number four is living according to feeling. If I could draw it on a XY axis, right, each of those points, right, which quadrant are you in? Do you struggle with rules or reckless freedom? Do you struggle with knowledge or living free of knowledge and always by emotion? Which of these four do you typically lean to? We all do. True Christianity can really be found in a weird kind of sense. It's kind of a mix of all four of those. You think about it. True Christianity is kind of a mix of feeling, freedom, rules, and knowledge. That true Christianity does contain rules. It does. The Bible does contain commands, but let us not, friends, let us not make up additional rules to judge others by and to make us feel better about our spirituality. Let us rather base our obedience not in obligation or fear, but in grace and love. True Christianity contains great freedom. And don't let anyone fool you. That through the cross, through the gospel, that we are set free from the chains of sin and death. Never let that get old. Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. That because of the cross, we are set free from the chains of sin and death. But freedom is not license to sin more. True Christianity contains wonderful knowledge. This, I'm going to make a confession real quick. This is my vain religion. I like to make Christianity about what I understand. But friends, this is not a textbook. This is a sword that pierces through our being, pierces through the bone and joint, and it convicts our hearts to obedience. But let us never see this as a textbook. But it's so easy. True Christianity also contains by living by the Spirit, that we should be led by the Spirit, but do not mistake the Spirit's leading solely for how you feel. I've seen that one. Question number three is, do you serve in the Spirit? And the evidence, as Paul gives us in verse 3, the evidence of serving in the Spirit is twofold, that we boast in Christ Jesus, and number two, that we put no internal confidence in the flesh. But this tells me something, that if we serve in the Spirit of God, then we should be literally, when it says glory there, it means bragging, boasting in Christ Jesus. What does that tell you? That we should be kind of obnoxious Christians, right? That we should be so enthralled, that we should be so in tune with the Spirit of God in our serving, that we should be those obnoxious Christians, that when people see us coming, they know what we're going to talk about. It's true. But we not only have to share the gospel through our word, but we also share it in our lives as well. What is your vain religion? Friends, this week as I write my messages on Thursday, as all of you know, but on Friday I was sitting in my office and I just took a step back and I asked myself the simple question, what is my goal? You know, what do I want my people, myself, and all of you, my family and friends in this room, what do I want the outcome of this message to be? To let go of vanity and hold on to joy. It's the two commands he gives us in this passage. To let go of vanity, the things that you make important that really aren't, and hold on to joy. And if you're struggling to find joy in this world, then keep in mind that your eyes are not on the cross, but they are on circumstance. And what is the vanity that you are making in this Christian life? What rules are you making up? What feelings are you making up? What knowledge are you using to make yourself feel right before God? We all have it. Let us rather just let go. Let us see our vanity for what it is, our vain religion, and let us let it go. It's okay to learn. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, don't use that as justification before God. Let go of your vanity and hold on to joy. And when we do that, I believe that we will be a light on the hill. Quite literally. A light on the hill of Drake Avenue. Okay, I mean that literally and metaphorically. That when we let go of our vanity, when we let go of our vain religiousness, then we will radiate light, the gospel light, to our family, to our friends, to those next to us, to our neighbors, and to the ends of the world. Friends, let us be joyful in this life, and let us not hold on to vanity. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the Word of God. It's beautiful, and it's meaningful, and it's just awesome. And Lord, I confess my own struggle to see the Bible as a textbook, and rather than a sword, rather than something that is alive and that convicts our hearts. Lord, I just pray for my friends that we would not hold on to things that are vain, but we would see reality, we would see true Christianity for what it really is. And Lord, I pray that we would abide by love and grace, and not judgment and condemnation. Lord, I just thank you for today. It's a beautiful and honor and privilege to be here. And I thank you for your word and for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.